11. I think it's very much apparent, should be, to each of us that outcomes are always of God. Outcomes are always of God. You have certainly to consider the reaping and sowing principle in Galatians. You have the admonition of the word of God to sow good seed, to reap a good harvest. But barring that, if you sow bad seed, you reap the whirlwind. So there's a dynamic in play there between what God concludes and what man contributes in. Always something there. Outcomes, I say, belong to God. Many times, and especially pastors or teachers are admonished by their friends or family members, parishioners on occasion. If they get wind of what you might be going to preach about, they will say something to the effect that, if you say something like that, you may well lose that person. If you preach that message, likely that person or the family maybe won't ever return to the services again. And so every wise person will give pause to exactly how you want, what you want to say, how you want to say it, weigh your words carefully. And then if God directs you, say what you say. You've got to say what God wants. Otherwise, you're not faithful to your charge and certainly not faithful to the Lord. But outcomes are of God. I know a friend, too, that was given that warning, went ahead and preached his message, and two families left the assembly and never returned. Found out later that they left because what he said from the pulpit. Now, he didn't know that until many weeks after the fact. And so there's always, you know, that to take into consideration. I have been, years ago, I would get a phone call from somebody, his name will be anonymous, warning me that their Jehovah's Witnesses friends would be visiting in church the next day, and whatever you do, Pastor, don't be preaching about the Jehovah's Witness and their doctrinal deviations. It would be embarrassing to us. And my word back was always, you get what you get. I have no idea just what God will lead me to say. But if the stone in the puddle splashes somebody, well, then they're too close to the puddle. No stone's ever thrown maliciously or with intent to harm or to go into attack mode. And so you have to deal with things like that. But here in Hebrews 11 and verse 7, I was reading through this reference with its whole context of Genesis 6 and Genesis 19 as a follow-on. That verse in Hebrews 11, verse 7, I see this way. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. Now, if there was ever an unwritten but explicit definition of faith, it is in that part of verse number 7. Noah, acted on the Word of God, even though he had never seen what was told him was going to occur. And it says there that as he moved with fear, it says he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. You always got to keep that in mind, that our lives and the way that we live them, in a sense, are ark building moments. Your life and my life, the way we determine to live in accordance with the will of God, serves to build an ark for the saving of our house. What they see in us, what they hear from us, in every kind of circumstance, when the sun is shining or when the storm is raging, will directly influence life's decisions that they make. And so when Noah got the directions in Genesis 6, what God's intentions were concerning the earth, he went about and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Now, verse 7 says something else that happened as a result of that, and I never paid any attention to this much before. It says, by the which, the ark preparing, he condemned the world. He condemned the world. Now, as a preacher of righteousness, did he go about on doomsday evangelistic crusades through his region? I think not. I think the condemnation of the world came about directly as a result of his life in obedience to God, building this ark for the length of time that it took him to do so. And every time every day that he showed up to accomplish something more on the project, it was in itself an indictment against his entire community. So will your life, your words, your choices, your decisions impact the lives of the people around you. Grace Baptist Church has been sovereignly and providentially placed in this location. If you were able to think back far enough to its founding and how it came to be lodged on this old hillside back in 72, in the years following that, we still have the evidence of that niche that God provided out there in the shed, leaning up against the back wall. That was the first piece of property that Grace Baptist Church owned that was on this piece of property before we ever had the deed to the place. And this church, as we prepare an ark to the saving of our house, and I would expand on the house to the immediate community, to our immediate family members and to our friends, the very life of faith that you live will, in many respects, condemn the people around you. You ought not to shrink from that. You ought not try to mollify that, but rather leave the outcome in the hands of God, rather than trying to manipulate outcomes by schmoozing or rationalizing or taking shortcuts or shaving the truth. Outcomes are of God. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. It also is told us in another New Testament commentary on the subject in 1 Peter 3, verse 20. The outcome there is mentioned. 1 Peter 3:20 says, of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Eight. Out of the entire mass of humanity, only 8. That's the outcome. That was of God. Now, far from breeding an air of fatalism where some would say, well, God's going to do what God's going to do. It doesn't make any difference what you do or say or what I do or say. Now, that's totally and patently unbiblical. That's heretical, in my humble opinion. And it is humbled. But on the other hand, Noah did not, with all of that swirling around him at the time, ever abandon the project. Can you imagine what would have happened had he done so? God had a plan, however. His outcome transcended the flood, went across the other side of the flood to a renewal on the other side. But he condemned the world. Think about this word condemn. Think about the weight of the word. It is said in Matthew 27:3, that Judas, he saw Christ condemned. Condemned. Further commentary in the Gospels, Mark 14, says the Jews there in verse 64 alleged on the part of Christ blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. And they all condemned him to death. So if you catch the idea of the word condemnation, condemnation in and of itself is a terminal judicial status, a point at which a person finally arrives. And it can be demonstrated all throughout Scripture that no person who has ever been saved has ever been saved apart from coming to the place in their lives where they were reckoning with the condemnation of God because of their unbelief. No sinner can ever be saved until that sinner is profoundly convinced that they're lost. Already condemned, John says. He that believeth not is condemned already. And until a person gets there, you can preach a gospel up one side, down the other. You can have 3-point outlines. You can have tear-jerking invitations down the aisle. You can have all kinds of wonderful heart-jerking music. But until a person gets there, they will never, ever come to Christ. And so if you circle back around, you realize that your life's actions and the choices you make are meant, as you walk by faith, to condemn the world, to bring that person nearest and dearest to you to a place where they see the life and the light of God in you and realize that by comparison, there's darkness within. And seeing how you live and move and have your being and how you enjoy your life with God. They want a summit. They want a bit of that. But can't because they're dead in trespasses and sin. You know, it is said also by the Apostle Paul that Christians are chastened of the Lord so that they should not be condemned with the world. Condemned with the world. The Corinthian church had some people who were chastened of the Lord but rebutted it. And as a result of that, God snuffed out their life. And what were they doing? Well, they were showing disrespect for and irreverence toward one of the ordinances, one of the 2 ordinances of Scripture in the way and the manner in which they were carrying on the Lord's table, which we will do on this Sunday morning. And when a Christian person does not respond to the chastening hand of God, then there's condemnation. Not that I say you lose your salvation in any respect, but you will ultimately lose your life. Now, if you would look, please, at 2 Peter 2. Verses 6 and 7. Here we have the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, turned into ashes. And there's the word condemned there. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow. And for what reason? For what reason? Making them an example to those that after should live ungodly. You know, I have on many occasions really given Lot a hard time in the message. And I think deservingly so most of the time. But then I get sometimes twinges of doubt about it. You know, it says here in verse number 7 that Lot was a just man. And even though he lived in the San Francisco of his day, it says he was vexed. He was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. But you know what? Whenever I get that I want to be light and sweet with old Lot, I remember that he offered up two of his two virgin daughters to the Sodomites at his door. Yet he's a just man, a righteous man, and righteous people do dumb stuff. They do. And that was dumb. Really stupid. And I don't mind looking at them in the face and telling them so when the time comes. But then he'll look right back at me and say, hey, you want to be fair about this? Let's talk stupid, pal. Okay, I'll shut my face then. But righteous people do stupid things. Say, okay, God had given information there to him that he was going to destroy the cities. And he says to Lot, get out. Lot didn't have any problem with leaving in light of what he heard. But you know the scriptures there, it's somewhere around the 12th, 11th, 13th, 14th verse, say about his sons-in-laws, that to them, he seemed like, and here's the literal sense of the word mocking there. He seemed to them as one who was joking about what he said. Why would they come to that conclusion? Well, because he lived there for how long? Where'd those boys come from? I don't think he brought them in the caravan. I think they were there homegrown folks out of the city. But he had lived there so long that his influence over those who were nearest to him was compromised. And his influence over his neighbors who came and banged on his door and wanted the visitors to come out was less than compromised. It was altogether gone. Well, what gives you the right, Lot, having lived here all these years, to get uppity with us? Even though it says he was vexed with their conversation, yet it never said he was vexed enough that he didn't pack his bags and get out. And so, there was an overthrow. The cities are destroyed. For why? For an example. As an example. The outcomes are of God. Now I'm going to preach what I'm going to preach. You may like it, you may not. You may be sad, or you may be glad. Don't care. But I'm going to preach what God lays on my heart. So let me give you a couple of things to chew on between now and the Lord's Day. Just a couple things. And they come in question form. Does not require a raised hand. Doesn't require any amens. Doesn't require any nodding of the heads. And if you prefer to scowl at it, that's fine. If you prefer to take it passively and wait and vent after you get out of here, that's fine too. It's okay. Been there, done that. The question would be this. Is worship ever optional? Is worship ever optional? Do we worship? When we worship, because that's the way people want it. And frankly, what's the difference between worship on the Lord's Day and worship on a Wednesday? Or worship on a Monday? Or worship on a Saturday? What's the difference? Is it merely the place, the time? Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the very real presence of the Holy Spirit of God. Help us to be sensitive to His voice and His leading. And help us, dear Heavenly Father, to resolve that even if we are the last man standing for Christ, then so be it. We're thankful, Lord, for the testimony of the people of this church, the testimony of our sister churches, for there are many who have demonstrated over a long period of time their resolve to stand for the truth and to serve Christ without reservation. And praise you and thank you for your work in the hearts of everyone. So inclined. Direct us, Lord, in our business meeting. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to care for these matters before us in a way that's pleasing to you. For Jesus' sake, amen.